thank you for the invitation to come again. My wife will follow me, God willing, in 2 weeks' time, as I've told several friends already. Linda's not used to travelling abroad alone, so if she ends up in Moscow or Bangkok, she may or may not make it here before I leave. Well, the bad news this morning for all you grit lovers is that the readings from Psalm 119. The good news is that it's a very short reading. I want you to turn to Psalm 119, please, and verse 94, and I'm only taking three words. Psalm 119, verse 94, and I want the first three. I am thine. I am thine. That's all we purpose reading this morning from our Bibles. It's one of six I ams in the psalm. Verse 19, the psalmist said, I am a stranger in the earth. As far as the world is concerned, with its interests and its ambitions, I am a stranger. In verse 63 he says, let's check my words. I am a companion of all them that fear thee. As far as other believers are concerned, as far as the saints are concerned, they're my partners. I share with them. I am a companion of all them that fear thee. In verse 107, he looks at his circumstances. I am afflicted very much, he says. Many in the fellowship here will have been able to relate to that in the recent past. In verse 125, as far as God is concerned, I am thy servant. Verse 141, as far as my enemies are concerned, and he had lots, I am small and despised. But this morning we're with the shortest. Verse 94, as far as he was concerned, I am thine. Now those words, I am thine, could mean a host of things. Depends how you emphasize them. They can be a source of great encouragement, cheer, warmth, joy. They convey a sense of belonging. My beloved is mine and I am his. Song of Songs 2:16. I am my beloved's. My beloved is mine. Chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved, and his desire is toward me. Chapter 7, verse 6. She loved it. Just to know that she was his. That she belonged to him. And we take those words, and they mean so much to us. We say, Lord, I'm thine. And it gives us a great glow, a great sense of warmth. It could mean, it could be taken as a pledge of devotion and allegiance to the Lord. I am thine. I think of 1 Chronicles 12, I get to verse 18 in the end, but you're at the hold, as the Authorized Version puts it, the fortress, probably at Adullam. And there are men coming from Benjamin and Judah to David, and David's apprehensive, not too sure of why they're coming. You must remember, of course, that Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, so David was perhaps justly cautious. He said, if you come peaceably to help me, then my heart will be one with yours. But if you come to betray me to my enemies, then the Lord look upon it and rebuke you. One of them, by name Amasai, perhaps the Amasai of the books of Samuel, I don't know. Amasai, chief of the captains, stood out. Thine we are, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse. And I can say, Lord, I am thine. It is a commitment. It is a pledge of allegiance to him. But this morning, neither. I want to take it at its simplest value, in its simplest sense. I am thine. It is an acknowledgement of ownership. It is the recognition that he possesses me. I am thine. And what I want to do this morning is explore with you the many claims that the Lord Jesus can make upon me that compel me, drive me down until I confess I am thine. Now the bad news is that like the dragon of Revelation 12 and the beast out of the sea of Revelation 13, our meditation has got seven heads. But the good news, for those of you who will insist on eating that stuff they call grits, the good news is that I've got a watch on my wrist and I'll keep consulting it and we'll finish the time. But we have ground to cover. Seven headings, if you like. Now, I didn't choose seven. It would have been, I suppose, a good number to have chosen if I had. What Malcolm did was sit down and scratch his head to think of all the ways in which I could legitimately claim that something was mine, that something belonged to me. Now, I'm not including illegitimate ways, like shooting someone's brains out and rifling his pockets. I am confining myself to the different reasons I can have for saying, that belongs to me. The grounds on which I can lay claim to something as belonging to me, as being mine. Now, by coincidence, I have found seven. If you can think of others, please tell me afterwards, and I'll add them to my list. But I've got seven. And before we look at the scriptural teaching, I want to hammer the seventh home. So you will have to pardon one or two personal illustrations. I could say, that's mine because I made it. Now, someone made this pulpit of wood, presumably a carpenter. Malcolm makes no pretense to carpenterial skill. Back in the UK, it's a rather cold place very often, certainly in the winter, and we have fires. And one thing many people have is what's called a fire screen. It's just something that's put in front of the fireplace to hide the unsightly things when the fire's not lit. When I was in school, I did an O-level in woodwork. And one of the projects was to construct a fire screen, a wooden fire screen. Now, my attempt was nothing to write home about. In fact, if I was honest with you, it was a positive disaster. And it would have done far better on the fire than in front of it. But it was mine, because I made it. Well, it was mine, so my mother threw it out, which was an act of kindness on her part. Number one, file it away, we're coming back. Mine because I made it. I could say that's mine because I bought it. I paid in full for it. It's mine. I bought many curious things in my life. A few months ago, I bought an imitation human skull. You may say, what did you want an imitation human skull for? I don't know. It was cheap. And I didn't have one, so now on the shelf in my study, there is this imitation human skull grinning at me, and I can say to myself, it's mine. I bought it. I could say that's mine because I inherited it. I didn't need to buy it. Someone left me it in their will. Not many people do that. The only thing I've inherited is a quarter share in the family house, the ancestral home. But it's not done me a scrap of good because my brother's a squatter and he lived there to this day. And although in my study at home I have the deeds of the house and I can demonstrate because I put it through probate that I own a quarter share in it, it doesn't help me at all. But nevertheless, it's mine. I can say I have a quarter share in that house. It belongs to me. It's mine. I inherited it. I could say that's mine. I didn't make it, I didn't buy it, I didn't inherit it. Within certain constraints, I found it. When we moved into our present house, which is a good 15 years ago, Linda was doing some gardening out the back while I watched. And she unearthed a Chinese metal vase with an inverted swastika in the base. So I was very excited. I thought we'd really made it now, but unfortunately it's not of any great value, and it's currently deposited up in our attic, up in the roof of the house, along with a pile of other junk. But Linda can at least say, if she ever wanted to, that's mine. I found it. I've got four. That's mine because I work for it. It may be a rather boring, mundane thing like a payslip at the end of a month. In the Bible, of course, people work for far more exciting things. I think of Jacob. He put in 14 years in full to have for himself Rachel as a wife. It wasn't a tea party. It wasn't a picnic for him. He told Laban later in another context that in the day the drought consumed me and in the night the frost. Sleep departed from my eyes like it did last night from mine. But he worked for her. I know the first 7 years were just a few days to him. I suspect the second 7 years seemed longer. He worked for her. But he could say at the end, she's mine. I worked for her. Alright, that's fine. That's mine because I didn't make it, buy it, inherit it, find it, or work for it. I fought for it, and men have fought for crowns and titles and glory and kingdoms. And if you forget Jacob and jump to young David, you remember unscrupulous Saul wanting David to fall to the hand of the Philistines, and how he had this proposal of marriage made to him, eventually on behalf of Michal, his daughter, and all he wanted was a dowry of 100 foreskins of the Philistines, and he thought that would be the end of David, until David turned up with 200 foreskins of the Philistines, and Michal became his wife, and David could have said as he looked at this girl, she's mine because I fought for her. That's number six. No one left. It's the simplest. I say that's mine because I was given it. I didn't need to make it, buy it. I didn't inherit it. I didn't find it. I didn't have to work for it. I haven't fought for it. Somebody gave it to me. And it's mine. Now those are my seven. That's the ground, if you like. We get given some curious thing. Christmas before last, my sister disgraced herself by giving me a head polishing kit. I'm still working on forgiveness. But it's mine, it's in my study. You might think my study is littered with stuff, it is. There's a lot of books as well. But it's in my study, my head polishing kit. Seven things, file them away, we'll take them out one at a time. Lord, how do I measure up against this then? I am thine. And the Lord says to me, Malcolm, just go through your seven. Mine because I made it. So instinctively we all, you're there, in John chapter 1, all things were made by him. Apart from him, nothing made that has been made. He wasn't made, the word was, but everything else has been made. Only God's the other side of that line. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, everything this side of the line's been made, and I'm this side of the line. He made me. He made me because he made everything. More particularly, I suppose, we go to Psalm 139. David's confession, I am, fearfully, wonderfully made. Back in our assembly at home, we've got a young couple. The girl, Helen, is expecting a baby. It's due in about a week's time. Justin, her husband, occasionally pins me to the wall of our hall and takes from his wallet a little piece of paper and insists on me scrutinizing, rather a curious shape. It's the results of Helen's prenatal scans, which she has quite regularly, and Justin is, I suppose, understandably proud of what's going on inside. And I said to him, the only thing I can tell is he's got a very big head. He's got your head just in. The prenatal scans may be of relative recent occurrence as far as men are concerned. God has been doing that for a long time, and David in Psalm 139 drew attention to it. Thine eye saw my substance, yet being imperfect, says the King James Bible. That's an odd word. They coined it. They had to make it up. Unperfect. I smile, but really what they were trying to get over was a word which meant it's not complete. Nothing wrong with it, but it's not finished yet. It was an embryo in a womb. And David acknowledges, thine eye saw my substance, yet being unperfect. My bones were not hid from thee. When I was made in secret, I was made, he says, and Malcolm was made. Not just God made Adam and Eve, and we all sort of came from them. God made me. David speaks in that psalm of the human frame as being woven and embroidered. Very interesting language. Very accurate language. Because this frame inside this suit of clothes this morning is a very complex, intricate network of skeleton of bones and veins and arteries and nerves and muscles and the lymphatic system. And it's all intertwined in a magnificent way. He made me. This body of Malcolm's comprises trillions of human cells. Not because I ate too much supper last night. It always comprises trillions of human cells, and so did yours. And every one of those cells is far more complicated than anything you have ever seen. Back home in the United Kingdom, the classic encyclopedia, by far the biggest and most thorough and comprehensive, is known as the Encyclopedia Britannica. Some time ago, Linda and I were driving along one of the motorways in the UK, and we stopped at some service station. And we popped in, and they were selling these things, and they were offering all these volumes, and there are 24 of them, and they're massive volumes, all of those on one single CD. That's quite impressive. Men have gone a long way. You can get all that information onto one CD. But I'll tell you something more exciting than that the scientists will tell you, that every single human cell has been coded with more information than all the volumes of Britannica. Men can get it on a disc, God can get it on a cell, and a lot more too. And I've got trillions of them in this body of mine. And he made me. He says to me, Malcolm, where does that leave you? I say, well, Lord, you've won number one. I'm thine. You made me. It's mine, not because I made it, but because I bought it. Think of my grinning imitation human skull. I bought it. So now we don't go to John chapter 1, we're on in 1 Corinthians 6. Not your own. You were bought with a price. Technical language from Paul, repeated in chapter 7. Paul, knowing the Corinthian background and how familiar they would be with this language. You're back in the situation where a slave doesn't want to be a slave anymore. But there's a price on his head. If he wants freedom, he must buy it. So he saves, little by little. But he doesn't save in his little money box at home. He doesn't take it to the bank. He takes it to the local temple. He deposits it with the priest. And when the required sum has been reached, the priest hands the money to the master, not in the name of the slave, nor in his own name as priest, but in the name of the supposed God who dwelt and resided in this temple house. And the slave was, in theory, as a kind of legal pretense, he was bought by the God. Now that was a very interesting way of protecting him in the future, because it meant that When he walked out of his master's house free, he was notionally the property of the God, and who would dare take him back into slavery again? Because he was now the property of the God. Nobody would dare step on the God's corns and take him back into bondage again. But it was all a pretense. Archaeologists have done a lot on this field. When I was coming over, I was travelling on a coach in the UK. A lady sat next to me. She has no religious interest at all, but she has an interest in archaeology, and so I took her to Delphi. She'd been to Delphi, and I was telling her about one of the inscriptions on the wall of the Temple of Apollo in Delphi. And there you would find written these words, at least you'd find them written in Greek. Apollo, the Pythian, bought from Sosibus of Amphisa for freedom a slave girl, whose name is Nicaea, with a price of 3.5 minae of silver. Now I want you to watch those words, bought with a price, because those very words inscribed there on in Delphi, on Apollo's wall, those very words, letter for letter and mark for mark, are what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 7. It's loaded language. The Corinthians will understand it. They knew what idolatry was. Their city was littered with idol temples. That's why he's got to spend 3 chapters of his first letter telling them what to do about eating meats offered to idols. It was a problem to them. Their Acropolis was crowned by this filthy temple of Aphrodite with its sacred prostitutes and all the rest. They knew what it was for slaves to get their freedom under the pretense of the God buying them. But when they got their freedom, they were really free. They didn't belong to the God at all. They knew that. Everyone knew that. They'd been bought with a price, but they were still their own. Now listen, says Paul to the Corinthians, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. This isn't some legal fiction. There was a price paid, not by you, but by another. Bought with a price. Listen to the 4 living creatures and 24 elders of Revelation 5. Thou art worthy to take the scroll and unloose its seals, for thou wast slain and hast bought for God by thy blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He hath bought. He bought me. I don't know what you make of the merchant of Matthew chapter 13 in our Lord's story, the parable. The merchant who went seeking goodly, fine, extensive pearls, and found one of great value, great price, sold all that he had and bought it. I've got no problem with interpreting our Lord's words as meaning that he is that merchantman. He saw what? He saw a church, he saw a company, he saw a people, and he loved that company, and he sold all that he had, and he bought it for himself. He bought me. My New Testament uses other language to say the same thing. What about the word ransom? Listen to him as he speaks himself. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Coming to 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's encouraging us to pray for everybody. He wants these intercessions, supplications, prayers with thanksgiving made for all men. Why? Because God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. That's why God wants us to pray for them. Because he wants them to be saved. And Christ's work is so expansive and huge that it can meet all their needs. He's a ransom. In Proverbs chapter 21, it's verse 18, there's a curious verse. Makes you scratch your head. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous. I don't know what it means. I can only guess. And I would interpret it in the light of Isaiah chapter 43. And I listen to the Lord speaking. Thus saith the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour, I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. because you were honorable, practice in my sight, and I loved you, I will give men for you and people for your life. You say, well, that didn't help. It did. What the prophet is doing is projecting you 150 years down the road to a time when there will be a great monarch by the name of Cyrus, named long before his birth by the Lord himself, and Cyrus and his son Cambyses were responsible, Cyrus particularly, for the liberation of the people of Israel, people of Judah, from their bondage in captivity. They were free to go back to their own land, their own city, and build their temple and all the rest. Ezra, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, the lot. Now that's what Cyrus did. The Lord stirred up his spirit. But the Lord is no man's debtor. And what Isaiah 43 is saying is, I make payment in full. I know only 50,000 or so will take up the opportunity and go back. But I'm not going to be in Cyrus's debt. And I have paid. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba. And if you consult the maps of the great Old Testament empires of Assyria and Babylon, and then the Medo-Persian Empire of Cyrus, the one distinguishing feature of the last is that Cyrus and Cambyses took their empire halfway down through Africa. Nebuchadnezzar had never done that. Tiglath-Pileser had never done that. But Cyrus and Cambyses did. Now, I'm not denying they were great military adventurers and warriors. But I'll tell you this, that the reason that they did it really was that the Lord God of Israel was paying a debt. He gave Egypt as a ransom for Israel to come back from their bondage. Now, in a sense, you could say then, well, that's the wicked being given, being paid as a ransom for the righteous. But I know something better, more exciting, something that really worth shouting from the rooftops. I know of the righteous who became a ransom for the wicked. The Christ who suffered once for us, that he might bring us to God. The just for the unjust. Ransom. I've been ransomed. I've been redeemed. You carry on with the language, don't you? Just keep running. And you can go with Peter and think about your wasted, futile, empty way of life before you were a Christian and you say, I've been redeemed from that. Not incorruptible silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ. Lamb without blemish and spot. I've been redeemed from that. Or you can stand with Paul and say, I've been redeemed from all my iniquities. Paul writing to Titus about that blessed hope, the appearing in glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. I'm clear. I'm free. I have been bought. He has redeemed me from my sins. Pardon, the Lord said. Malcolm, what do you say? I bought you. You are mine. I say, yes, Lord. Second point. To you. It's mine not because I made it or bought it, but because I inherited it. If I carried on with Titus chapter 2, he redeemed us from all iniquity, and he has cleansed, purified, for himself, a peculiar people. So says the King James Version. To purify for himself a peculiar people. A people for his own possession. It again is a technical expression. Paul is immersed in his Greek Old Testament. He's back in the books of the law. The first time that expression occurred was in Exodus 19. As God said to that newly redeemed people, I bear you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be to me a peculiar treasure above all peoples. What a magnificent message to that people, that they were to be uniquely and in a special sense prized and treasured by him above all others. And Paul said, I'll have that.
Because that's what Jesus has done. He has purified me, he has cleansed me, that I might be his own special prized possession.
I don't know how you interpret Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18. Paul is praying for them, that the eyes of their understanding might be opened, that they might know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, people differ as to what they make of that. And I suppose the commentators are roughly 50-50. I have no problem personally in interpreting it as meaning that God, the Lord, has an inheritance in his people. That we are his inheritance.
Certainly, I can prove to you that in Old Testament language, Israel was his inheritance. I go back to the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's verse 9. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now that's the law. We'll ask the Psalms for their witness. I mean Psalm 33 in verse 12, and you read this. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Right, I got the Lord on my side, I've got the Psalms on my side, I cannot leave the prophets out. I'll go to Jeremiah, and that deliberately, in Jeremiah chapter 10, in verse 16, Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. So you go through the Old Testament from beginning to end, and Israel were taught that they were God's inheritance. So I've been in Deuteronomy, I've been in Jeremiah, deliberately. Because those are the two Old Testament books that stress that Israel had an inheritance. The land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. The book of Deuteronomy comes out in a rash of expression like that. Jeremiah taught it that the land was their inheritance. That's why he bought some of it from his cousin. A long story, never mind. But you've got two books of the Old Testament concentrating on the fact Israel has an inheritance, and in both books God says, but excuse me, may I just make the point that you are my inheritance as well. And I come to Ephesians chapter 1 and I've got in verse 11, in whom, our Lord Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. I have the Holy Spirit in verse 14, the promised Spirit who is the earnest of our inheritance. I've got an inheritance, yes. But is it not possible that verse 18 is putting me back on my heels and saying, Malcolm, just remember this, that you are part of my inheritance, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I know that my Lord is heir of all things. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 tells me, you can't deny it. Israel's his inheritance, I prove that to you. What about Psalm 2? Ask of me, said God the Messiah, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. The nations are his inheritance. Is it too much to believe that we, his people today, are part of his inheritance too? I am part of his inheritance. And the Lord says to me, Malcolm, what was that you just said? Part of my inheritance. So you are mine. It's an amazing expression, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I got no problem with talking about the riches of the glory of my inheritance in heaven, but how much I must mean to him that he will speak in such extravagant language of his inheritance in me and in us. Well, that's mine. Think of that Chinese vase. Not because I made it, bought it, or inherited. I found it. Listen to Philip. Right, we're coming to John chapter 1 again, but at the end, now we're in verse 45. Philip to Nathaniel. We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You've got to excuse the man. That last bit was hardly doctrinal in sound, but then it was early days. He has a lot to learn, a long way to go. But I want you to watch what he started with. We have found him. Now that's John 1, verse 45. You go back to verse 43. Jesus would go into Galilee and finds Philip. Now wait a minute, who found who? Verse 43 says Jesus found Philip. Verse 45 says Philip found Jesus. Of course, they're both right, they got two sides of a coin. Jesus finds Philip. Jesus found me. Why do you need to find me? For the very simple reason that I was lost. Now you're probably already in Luke 15. I hope you are. Again, a rather miserable note, isn't it, really? All these people grumbling. This man receives sinners, eats with them. And our Lord sprang to his own defense to vindicate the joy that he found in welcoming back the wanderer. He was finding what had been lost, and he was glad to do so, and he would tell them. In fact, he tells them three times, and he told them three stories. He tells them of sheep, his children and his herd. And they've all got in common this, something lost, but found, and enormous joy, excitement over something lost being found. That was his right to rejoice over the lost sheep. Let's just stick with that for a minute. A sheep that was lost and is found. Was that new? Was that idea something that our Lord Jesus introduced? In Ezekiel chapter 34, there is language which sounds the same. The Lord says, Ezekiel 34 verse 11, I have searched for my sheep. I have sought my sheep. Verse 16 says, I have sought that which was lost. You say, well, isn't the Lord Jesus actually quoting from Ezekiel 34 this idea of the sheep being lost? And then he goes and seeks it and finds it. Isn't that what God's saying in Ezekiel 34? Yes and no. Yes, there are sheep. Yes, they were lost. Yes, they are found. Yes, they are brought back. But the difference is this. God is not talking about a sheep. He is talking about the sheep, a flock. He is talking about a people, the people of Israel. The language is then being scattered through the countries and nations of the earth, and he will gather them again to their land, and he will bring back his flock. What the Lord Jesus was talking about in Luke 15 was something better than that even. That God is interested in the individual. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one, and he goes out, and he seeks, and he finds, I was lost, but Jesus found me. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep the waters crossed, or how dark the night the Lord passed through, where he found the sheep that was lost, it was me. It cost him his cross, but he found me. The Lord says to me this morning, Malcolm, what did you say? I found you. Then you're mine. I say, Lord, I'm thine. I'm thine. You made me, you bought me, you inherited me, you found me. Number 5. I worked for it. Jacob. Think of Jacob's well a minute. We'll visit Jacob's well, and there the Lord is sitting, really with his journey at the well. He's going to talk to a woman about water that she won't get out of the well. But he's going to talk to disciples about food that they'll never buy inside the city. So the woman's gone now. She went as soon as she saw the disciples coming back. They got their baskets full. They bought the groceries. Marvelous. And they come back to the Lord and they say, Rabbi, eat. He said, I have food to eat you know nothing about. Has anyone brought him something to eat? They said. My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. His work, I have been given a work to do. I have been given a task to perform. I came down from heaven. And so we leave the well and we hear him pray. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. He worked, toiled for me. I'm guilty, I have to confess, often of taking verses out of their context. I explain that to the Lord. As far as I know, he's happy with me doing it. But I'm going to do it with a verse in Nehemiah chapter 6. I've done it on many a Lord's Day morning. I listen to some Balak and Geshem the Arabian as they entice Nehemiah, or try to, down to the plain of Ono, get him to compromise. And Nehemiah says this: I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. And Malcolm many times has had tears in his eyes on a Sunday morning as he's looked at a cross and he's heard the people going by saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And he says unto the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, as they have said, if he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe. And I've heard him say, I cannot come down. I am doing a great work. He worked for me. I talk about Jacob. No, it wasn't the Tea Party. 14 years he toiled and loved for that girl. But it's nothing. He gave. Didn't he? Jacob gave. He gave 14 years of his life. My Lord gave everything. He worked for me. Go on, Ed. He fought. That's number 6. He fought. I don't understand many of the verses in my Bible. I stand on the outskirts, and there are bits I can understand of them, and I'm afraid I have to rest there. I've got Colossians 2, verse 15. He spoiled or disarmed principalities and powers, or authorities, making a public spectacle of them in his cross. I don't understand that. I know there are principalities and authorities on both sides, and these are the ones on the other side. I know that in some sense at the cross my Lord gained the victory over them. That much I can understand from the verse. I know that the picture is that of a Roman general or even an emperor returning in victory from the conquest of his foes. I know that. But I still don't really understand it. But I got out of it this. He went into battle with the forces, the empire of evil, and he was victorious. I go to Hebrews 2. I don't understand it. But as the children partake in flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that by means of death he might destroy, he might render ineffective, break the grip of the devil, the one who has the power of death, and set free all those who, on account of the fear of death, spent their lives subject to bondage. I'm not sure what it means. But it means at least this, that my Lord entered the devil's domain. Death. Who brought death into the world? Who is responsible for death on this planet? You say the woman. The serpent. The devil brought death at the beginning into this world. And into his domain and territory, he entered, the Lord entered, and he smashed his power there, and he defeated him there to set me free, to liberate me from the fear of death. I fear dying, but I do not fear death. My Lord has taken the sting from death, because that was sin, and he took that away in his cross. He fought for me. I was reading a little while ago, once in 2 Samuel chapter 15. It's the Absalom rebellion. And I came across this verse where David says to his men, when he finds out that Ahithophel has joined forces with Absalom, he knows it's all over. There is no way that he can stay in Jerusalem. And he says this, I think it's 2 Samuel 15, I think it's verse 14, rise up, let us flee. And then, you read this, the king also himself went across the Kidron into exile. The king is rising up and fleeing from his foes, and he grows across the Kidron. He's been betrayed. betrayed by a man he trusted. I step into the New Testament and I see the parallel, the Spirit of God will have put it there on the surface. I'm not being clever. It's there. I'm told in John chapter 18 that the Lord Jesus went forth with his disciples across the brook Kidron into a garden into which he entered with his disciples. He had just been betrayed. The betrayer had gone out and it was night. He received the sop and immediately he was off. And he had betrayed him. And my Bible tells me that Judas Iscariot is a mirror image of Ahithophel. David wrote a psalm about Ahithophel. Psalm 41. Mine own familiar friend. Had prayed with me. Lifted up his heel against me. In John chapter 13, it's verse 18. Jesus quotes those very words of Judas Iscariot. So I know what I'm talking about. David was betrayed. Jesus has been betrayed. They broke up across the Kidron. But watch the difference. David the king. Rise up. Let us flee. Listen to the Lord in John 14. Just before he crossed the Kidron. John 14, 31. That the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Rise up. Let us go. Now that expression, let us go, the scholars will confirm, is used many times